We turn in the Word of God to the Book of Revelation and chapter 8. Revelation and chapter 8. And it's verses 2 to 5 that we look at this morning. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Our theme this morning is God's plan and our prayers. God's plan and our prayers. After some uncertainty and deliberation, it seemed appropriate to press on with the Book of Revelation at least for a little while longer before we take a pause. As you know, it's our usual practice not to stay too long in one book, but to go back to something else and then come back to it later on. But it seemed appropriate to continue for a while longer and to look at this vision of the seven trumpets. Now, this vision of the seven trumpets is the third section of the book. We have the seven churches, the seven seals, and now the seven trumpets. The seven seals showed us God on the throne, Christ the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and world history governed by Christ in the interests of his church. And it showed us the seven elements that make up the lot of God's people, both in this world, at the last day, and in eternity. Now, in this vision of the seven trumpets, we're having another run through the same history, but from a different angle. In this section, it's the history of the world under Christ's government, the government upon his shoulders, but it's showing us Christ and the church's victory from the standpoint of his judgments upon his and their enemies in this world and finally at the last day. And you'll see that some of the pictures of judgment used in this passage, even in the chapter we've just read, are very similar to the plagues upon Egypt. And the reason for that is that just as Israel, being delivered out of Egypt, was that deliverance involved judgments upon their enemies, culminating in destruction in the Red Sea, so likewise, the gathering in and deliverance of God's people will be accompanied or involves judgments upon their enemies in this world and final judgment at the end. When the deliverance of God's people is complete, so also the judgment of God upon their enemies will be complete. Just as Israel was finally delivered from the Egyptians as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea and their enemies were overwhelmed in the Red Sea, so the final glory of God's people and the final judgment upon their enemies will coincide. Let's try and illustrate this, the relationship of the seven seals to the seven trumpets. Imagine that you were invited to a rehearsal of the Ulster Orchestra up in Belfast, playing on home ground in the Ulster Hall. You were invited to go along to a rehearsal. So you go along, and there in the Ulster Hall, the place is empty, but there's the orchestra. There's the first over here, the first and second violins, the violas, cellos, double basses, and then the woodwind and so on, and the percussion at the back. And say they're playing through Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. And you take a seat over on this side, and you hear the violins, the cellos and the basses, they're further away, they're in the background, because you are positioned at this side. After they've finished, the conductor, Tortelier, he says, right, we'll break and We'll go through it again in a little while. And in the break, you walk across to the other side of the hall, and now you're sitting next to the double basses and the cellos and the violins. They're over there. So you hear the basses and so on. They are the dominant sound, and because of where you are, the angle that you're at, and it's the violins that are in the background. Well now, in the seven seals, we have history, as it were, looked at from this side. And the main theme is the lot of God's people in history and in eternity. Now, God is taking us, as it were, to the other side, to see the other side of history in this world and eternity. And the main theme is not now his care and building up of his kingdom and people, but the demolition, the judgment of the powers and the kingdom of darkness. So what we have in this vision of the seven trumpets is a rerun of the same history, but looked at from the other side, from the side primarily of the ousting of all the powers of darkness, the judgment of God upon all the vain claims and pretensions of this world, and the final ruin of all the churches and Christ's enemies. And so it's a rerun. And so in these seven trumpets, we have set before us the seven component parts of God's judgment upon his enemies in this world and at the last day and in eternity. So it's the lot of the wicked. The seven seals, the lot of God's people in history and beyond. The seven trumpets, the lot of his enemies in this world and beyond. That's the general picture. But you'll notice that although verse 2 says that he saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, they don't actually begin to sound the seven trumpets until verse 6. There's something in between. Before God shows us what he will do with his enemies in history and in eternity, there's this little section in verse 3 to 5, and it's all about prayer. That's what it's about, this little section about prayer. So the first thing we learn is that prayer is basic to history. Prayer is basic to history. Before the Lord gives us this rerun of his plan and decree for history, the history of the world, he tells us something about prayer. He's already shown us the throne of God and Christ at the right hand of the Father, governing all things. He's shown us these invisible things that you don't find in the history books. But now he's showing us something else that lies behind history or is part of history. Something that the world doesn't see. And that is prayer. Because you see, he says that in verse 3, that the incense was to be offered with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne of God. These prayers offered with this incense result in what you have in verse 5, these voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. So he's saying that prayer is a vital part of the history of the world. He's taking us backstage and behind the scenes, behind what the world sees in its own history. There is prayer. Now, I'm sure if you took a history book, any number of history books, and you turned to the index in the back, and you looked under P for prayer, you wouldn't find it. You wouldn't find God, you wouldn't have the Lamb in the midst of the throne, you wouldn't find it in the history book, even though the Lamb in the midst of the throne is the governor of history. And you wouldn't find prayer there either, even though prayer is an essential part of history. We hardly think of ourselves as having a role in world affairs. I think it would come as a great shock to us all if Prime Minister John Major or President Clinton or anybody else of that type came here to Loughbrickland and said, I'd like to know what you think I should do. How should we behave? How should we run our country? What should we do about the situation in the Middle East and in Bosnia? I don't think we really expect them to ask us, do we? We don't see ourselves as players in the world scene. Or at least if we do, then we're moving in the realms of fantasy. They don't really care what we think. And so we might think, well, we have no part whatsoever in the history of the world. We're insignificant. But what this is telling us is that the prayers of God's people are an essential element in the outworking of God's plan in history. And that's why before we ever get to these seven trumpets and God's dealings with the world, we have this teaching about prayer. This history, these events, these great tumults, are in answer to prayer. That doesn't make us see the importance of prayer. I don't know what will. God is saying that prayer is something that in His plan affects history. The second thing is that prayer is accepted through Christ. Prayer is accepted through Christ. Verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Clearly, the idea is that the prayers of God's people need this incense added to them in order to be acceptable before the throne of God. In the Old Testament, in the types of the tabernacle, the golden altar of incense was in the holy place. And God told the children of Israel exactly what kind of incense to burn upon it so that it would be acceptable at the mercy seat, the throne of God. So what is this incense meant to represent? It must represent the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our prayers, when accompanied by the God-appointed, God-approved incense of Christ's intercession, are acceptable before the throne of God. We're told in Hebrews that Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is the one in whom the Father was well pleased. Christ is the one who bore the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin. Christ is the one raised from the dead by the Father and is now at the right hand of God, so that we and our prayers are acceptable to God through Him. Because of what He has done, we can come to God. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. To make intercession, to speak on our behalf, our advocate with the Father, the one who represents our cause and our interests, and who speaks for us. outside of Christ, we cannot pray acceptably. Until we come to God through Christ, even our prayers are sinful. But God accepts sinners who come through Christ. He accepts them, and He takes their sins away. He receives their prayers and takes even the imperfections and sins of their prayers away. And so these prayers of the saints, when accompanied by the incense of Christ's intercession, Christ's representation of our interests, are accepted with God. There's no need to wait till we can pray perfectly before we pray. Will we ever pray perfectly? Do we ever do anything perfectly? Of course we don't, and that's true of prayer. There is sin in our prayers, all of our prayers. We never do anything totally for the glory of God, and that includes prayer. And so what this is telling us is that if we come through Christ, Christ speaking on our behalf will make both us and our prayers acceptable to God. God accepts us through Christ, and He accepts our prayers through Christ. I mentioned earlier King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. You remember how she went in to the king, and he held out the golden scepter, showing that she was accepted. And then he said to her, "Now what is thy petition? And what is thy request? What do you want?" He'd accepted her, he would accept her petition, her requests. And that helps us to understand our position before God, if we're Christians, that we're accepted in Christ. And it's as if God is saying to us, "Now I've accepted you through Christ, and I'll accept your prayers through Christ. So what do you want?" And we're speechless. Comparatively speechless. God is saying, "You're accepted through Christ, you pray through Christ, and I listen, I hear. What do you want?" And we hardly know what we want. Christ said, "Ask and ye shall receive." But James said, "Ye receive not because ye ask not." We're slow of heart to believe. That's why we don't pray more. That's why we talk so much and pray so little. Got problems. It's good to have someone sometimes to talk to about your problems, isn't it? But the truth of the matter is, we talk perhaps more to other people about our problems than to God. Who you choose to confide in with your problems tells you what you think about. It's not just anybody you would talk to about your problems, is it? Especially personal problems, things that trouble you. There are very few people. The more personal the problems, the more intensely you feel, the more narrow the field of who you would talk to about. And yet if you don't talk to God about it, what does that say about your opinion of God? What does that tell you that you think about God? If it's worth telling God, it's more important to tell some friend than it is to tell God. Because you think your friend can help you more than God can. Earlier on, I was saying that we think about things more than we pray about them. And that's bad. So many things that we think about, that we're anxious about, that we mull over in our minds, and yet we never pray about them. But it's worse than that. Because I think it would be true to say that we actually talk about things to other people more than we pray about them. Maybe that's not true, maybe that's unfair. But you ask yourself, Is it true or is it not? There are many things that are of concern to you that you talk to other people about that you never talk to God about. Thirdly, the prayers of all saints are accepted. You see there, again in verse 3, that it says that the incense, that is the incense, the acceptable incense, the God-appointed incense of Christ's intercession, was to be offered with the prayers of all saints. All saints. Now what's a saint? Well, a saint is not some spiritual elite on a higher level, a higher grade than the rest of the people of God. It's not some special person declared to be a saint by the Pope or some other supposed authority. Every Christian is a saint. A saint is someone who is set apart by God and for God. A saint is someone whom God, in His mercy, separates from the world, brings to faith in Christ, and separates them to His service. And so, every Christian is a saint. He's not a perfect saint by a long way, but every Christian is a saint. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the churches, he writes to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Thessalonica. And there are saints in Lochbrickland, and there are saints over in Clare. And so what we've been hearing about prayer applies to every Christian. Every Christian. It's not just some special privilege for some. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're accepted in Christ, then God is willing to receive your prayers when you come to Him through Jesus Christ. So it applies to the weak Christian, the feeble Christian. It means that when you're praying on your own and nobody else knows or cares, when you're doing what the world thinks is futile, when you're on your own, praying to God, and you come to Him feeling that you're a feeble Christian, that you're a poor specimen of a Christian. Nevertheless, when you come to God through Christ, He will hear from heaven His dwelling place. The devil trembles at Christians' prayer. Sometimes even the human enemies of God tremble at the thought of Christians praying. What did Mary, Queen of Scots, who said that she feared John Knox's prayers more than a foreign army? God sometimes so vindicates His servants that even their enemies are afraid of their prayers. But then fourthly, prayer can be answered by fearful works. Prayer can be answered by fearful works. You see, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints, verse 4, ascended, went up before God out of the angel's hand. So the prayers are accepted through Christ. And in response, the angel, obeying the will of God, took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, whatever else this means, it must mean that God gives awesome answers to prayer. The prayers with the incense of Christ's intercession come up before God, and the angel of God takes the fire from the altar and casts it into the earth. And there are, whatever is meant, there are these great upheavals in response. Get a picture of that in Psalm 18 that we sang at the beginning, where David talks about calling upon the Lord and the Lord coming and the earth shaking because the Lord was displeased with His enemies. But what is this fire taken from the altar? Well, there wasn't a fire as such on the altar of incense. It's now thinking of the altar of burnt sacrifice. But you see, different parts of the various altars are brought together in this picture in Revelation. And the fire consumed the sacrifice. The fire then represents God's judgment, God's wrath upon sin. And what we are being taught here is that when Christians pray, one of the effects of their prayers is that God thunders from heaven and shakes the earth with judgment. You see, all sin will be punished. Those who are in Christ, He has borne their sins. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Those who are not in Christ, those who are not Christians, who don't trust Christ, they must bear the wrath of God themselves. But what we are being taught here is that God answers the prayers of His people with judgments upon His enemies, upon those who don't repent and believe. You say, well, wait a minute. That isn't what we usually ask for. There is a place for asking for judgment, but you see, that isn't what we normally ask for. Though it is legitimate, in a sense, to ask for it. But certainly we can't say that that is the constant theme of our prayers. It's not the only theme. Well, let's put it this way. When you pray, do you pray that the honor of Christ will be upheld? I hope you do. You pray that the honor and rights of the Lord Jesus Christ will be vindicated, will be shown to be real and legitimate and true. You pray for Christ's kingdom to come. You pray in submission to His wisdom and His will, that He knows best how to answer. And so God sometimes answers our prayers in mercy, but He sometimes answers them in judgment. Because judgment, as well as mercy, the salvation of sinners, and also the overthrow of opposition to the kingdom of Christ, are both part of the coming of the kingdom of Christ. The judgments of God upon His enemies show that there is a God that judges in the earth. They also distract and restrain the enmity of the world to the church. And that's something that's lost sight of. We take no delight in the human sufferings in the world. But we must remember this, that God's judgments in the world do distract the enemies of the truth. And they do restrain the enmity of the world against the church. And they frequently pave the way for the progress of the gospel. So when God judges in the world, it is part of the establishment and progress of His kingdom. And when we pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus, even so, come Lord Jesus. We cannot pray for the coming of Christ without also praying for judgment upon those who remain unconverted. If Christ comes, when Christ comes, what will it mean for those who are not His, those who are not Christians? It will mean final judgment. So in praying for the coming of Christ, we are praying for judgment upon those who do not repent. We are praying for the subduing of all His and our enemies. So whether we specifically ask for it or not, God knows best and will answer our prayers which are truly governed by a desire for His glory. He will answer them as He sees fit, both in mercy and in judgments. And so the turmoils and commotions of history are all still part of God's answering the prayers of His people. Well, the lessons are very simple. First of all, we must pray. We must pray. It's obvious, but it has to be said anyway. We must pray. We're told to pray. We're commanded to pray. Sometimes we don't feel like praying. And if you only pray when you feel like praying, you'll not pray very much, very often. We're commanded to pray. It's as we pray that we begin to feel like it, that the Lord draws near. But whether you feel like it or not, God commands you to pray. Only we prayed as much as we taught. And we're to pray in faith. We're to pray in faith that God accepts us and our prayers through Christ. We're to pray in nothing doubting. We're to be fully assured in our minds that as we come to God through Christ, He accepts us. And as we pray, He accepts our prayers through Christ. Our prayers are acceptable by Christ Jesus. Pray in submission. God's answers are right. They may not always be the answers we look for, but He does answer. He doesn't always answer the way we think, but He does answer. Sometimes we don't recognize those answers because we're so determined that we think we know what answer is needed and what answer God should give, that when He does answer in a way that we didn't expect, we don't see it as an answer at all. Whatever the answer, even answers of judgment are answers. And then finally, if you've never really prayed at all, then how do you begin? I don't mean have you said prayers. People can say prayers, but if you've never really prayed, how do you begin to pray? Well, you begin to pray by asking for the one thing above all else that you need, and that is forgiveness of sins. You see, you can't jump that lesson. You know that in any learning process there are lessons that you can't miss. Some lessons you might be able to get by without them, but there are certain things that are absolutely fundamental, and this is fundamental to real prayer, that you must begin by asking for the one thing that above all else you need, and that is forgiveness of sins. You must ask God to forgive your sins because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in dying and bearing guilt and punishment in the place of sinners, and He's now at the right hand of God, and He will represent all who come to God by Him. He will speak for them and make them accepted before God the Father. And you must ask for forgiveness. If you've never done that, then you've never prayed. That's where it must begin. And when you ask God to forgive you through Christ, that is your first real prayer. And then, as a real Christian, then you can come to God through Christ continually and enjoy constant access to the Father by Him. So if you've only been saying prayers up to now, begin to pray. Begin where you must begin. And ask God to forgive your sins through Christ. That will be your first real prayer. The first of these prayers of all the saints which are acceptable to God by Jesus.